All right, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to the book of James, chapter 4. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. And for those who are visiting tonight, or who don't usually come on Sunday evening, this is our eighth message on living a spiritual Christian life. And these lessons have all built upon each other. And this evening we're going to discuss from verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I want to speak to you on how to be close to the Lord, how to enjoy closeness to God. Now, as in every scriptural subject, it's vital to approach it properly. I'm going to say two sentences. I'm going to change one word in each sentence and see if you realize the great change that is made. I want to feel close to God. I want to be close to God. So there's a big difference between I want to feel something as opposed to I want to be something. And that one word makes a big difference. I think you would agree with me that many people today are far more concerned with their feelings than with reality. It's almost as if they're in their own alternate reality. 2 + 2 = 5. You know, I don't care what the facts are. This is how I feel about it. It doesn't make sense to me. And certainly true in this generation of liberal weenies. I mean, it's just crazy. Safe zones, microaggressions, safety pins. I'm in my safe zone. Don't challenge my ideas. And in an alternate reality to the reality of life. And but they say that the spiritual life is not about feelings as much as it is about faith. Now, feelings are a real part of our life, but we're not told that the just shall live by feeling. We're told that the just shall live by his faith. And so it's important for us to realize that faith is a reality, but feelings can sometimes be wrong. Faith is reality, but feelings can sometimes be wrong. You see, sometimes you have a person who lives in sin, but sometimes they feel spiritual. And then other times you have someone who's doing all the right things and trying to live for God, but they feel far from God or feel like God is far from them. Several of the psalmists felt that way. And so it's not all about feelings, it's about faith. The charismatic movement is based on feelings, not Scripture. I've heard them say, I don't care what that says, I know what I've experienced. I know what I feel. And so they interpret the Scriptures based on how they feel or what they have experienced instead of interpreting their experiences and their feelings by the Word of God. Now, it's popular today because everyone seems to be saying just follow your heart, let your feelings be your guide, get in touch with your feelings, trust your heart. But we as Christians know that's dumb advice, isn't it? It's dumb advice to follow your heart. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, young folks are told all the time, well, just follow your heart. Follow your feelings. Trust your feelings. You know, folks, that only works in books and movies. It doesn't work in real life. What we ought to follow is the Word of God. And follow the Spirit of God. And follow the leadership of God according to His Word. Now, are there genuine spiritual feelings involved in the spiritual Christian life? Yes, there are. A Christian often feels joy. Amen? And a Christian often feels peace. There is a peace that passes understanding. And that's a very real feeling when God gives you divine spiritual peace. Conviction is a real feeling. I mean, some people sit there like Felix and they tremble because they are feeling conviction. They're feeling guilty. The Holy Spirit is dealing with their heart and they're feeling it on the inside. Courage is something that people feel spiritually. Zeal, a burning desire to serve the Lord in the heart, is a feeling. Boldness is a good feeling. How about calmness? Has God ever given you calmness in the face of a problem, or calmness in the face of stress, or calmness in the face of adversity? Yes. So that's a wonderful feeling that can come in the spiritual Christian life. How about enthusiasm? Enthusiasm is God at work in me, in theos, in God. Enthusiasm, and certainly that is a spiritual feeling. The fruit of the Spirit has qualities that include love, joy, and peace. All of those feel good. Amen. Wouldn't y'all agree with me? Y'all with me tonight? I mean, love's a good feeling. Hate is a bad feeling. Joy is a good feeling. Depression's a bad feeling. Peace is a good feeling. Anxiety is a bad feeling. And so we understand that there are some good feelings that come with the spiritual Christian life. But we're still to live by faith, not by feelings. What many today seek are not the kind of things we just discussed, but rather they've turned God into a roller coaster ride, a thrill ride, where they live like the devil most of the time. Then they come to church and have a big worship service, and they're having a thrill, they're having a feeling, they're having an excitement that they could get the same feeling at a rock concert. It's not about the feeling, it's about faith. I knew a man one time, he was a very unstable man. He was always up and down, up and down, up and down. And the Bible says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And this man, he was the nicest guy. He was harmless, he was just up and down all the time. And he would get saved, and he'd feel good about being saved, and then he'd get backslidden, and then he'd want to get saved again, and then he'd feel good, and then he'd want to get backslidden again, and he'd want to get saved again, because he kept trying to get that feeling that he had when he first got saved, and he's trying to get it over and over again. And I tried my best to try to explain to him the doctrines of assurance and eternal security, and that if you've been saved, you don't get born again, again, and again, and again. You get born again. And that once you're saved forever. And if you sin or you get backslidden, you come back to your Father and you confess your sin and you get right with your Father, but you don't get born again. But he was trying to find that feeling all over again. But the Christian can go back to the well of salvation and enjoy his salvation without experiencing the salvation all over again. You see, sometimes feeling that people, what I finally told him, I said, Jesus is not a drug we take. Didn't really click with him, but I was trying to. Jesus, not a drug you take that you just take over and over again to get a high. I hope I'm making sense tonight. That Jesus is a person, and we have a relationship with him, and he's not just something we plug in when we feel bad, but he's someone that we walk with all the time. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We enjoy peace and joy and comfort. And the things we've discussed, and calmness, and all those wonderful things come out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not feelings, it's faith. Now, closeness to God is not something we feel or don't feel necessarily. We either are close to God or we're not. We either are close to God or we're not. Now, some people live very ungodly and sinful lives, but they look at me right now and say, I'm a very spiritual person. I worked with a man on the freight dock one time, and I witnessed to him, and he said, oh yeah, on Sunday, he said, I go to church in the morning, on Sunday morning at the Potter's House over in Dallas, and he said, then I go home for lunch, big family lunch, and then I go clubbing all afternoon. End of the night. So that's my Sunday. Church, family, clubbing. And going to church and wave your hands like at the rock concert and have a feel-good experience and feel spiritual, and then go right out and live in that kind of wicked, godless environment and feel like you're spiritual. While other people, they try to do the right things, they live clean, they spend time in prayer, they read their Bible, But oftentimes they don't feel as close to God as they really are. So the question is not, do you necessarily feel close to God? Are you close to God? Because God said, draw nigh to me. Are you drawing nigh to Him? Are you trying to draw nigh to God? Then God said, He promised He would draw nigh to you. Do you accept that? Do you believe that? Is God's promise enough for you? Now, let me say, before I go any further, that no one can be close to God until they get saved. That until a person gets saved, there is a wall between them and God, the wall of their sin, and they cannot draw nigh to God, but through Jesus Christ, any saved person can come boldly before the throne of grace day or night, night or day, and have access into the throne of God. Now, this is a long introduction, but let me continue on. That James here in James 4 is talking about fellowship, not relationship. Now, if you are saved, how many of you are saved? If you are saved, you are a child of God, whether you feel like it or not. That's a fact. It's a fact based on Scripture. If you are saved, you have a permanent, eternal relationship that cannot change. He is your Father, you are His child. Nothing can change that. Nothing on this world. And many Scriptures prove that. Now, fellowship, however, is different than simply having a relationship. I knew him, I was related to a married couple. They were married for 59 years. And for as long as I knew them, they couldn't stand being in the same room together. They slept in separate bedrooms. They ate separately. He had a shed outside. He ate his own meals, had his own microwave, cooked his own food. He ate out there, she ate inside. We would have Thanksgiving dinner in the family that we'd all try to get together. Before you know it, she's bickering at him. He's fighting over Thanksgiving, and he leaves. All those years, they had a relationship, but there was zero fellowship. By the way, that's a lousy way to have a marriage. That's just awful. I have a brother. My parents just heard from my brother for the first time a few weeks ago because he had a heart attack. He's 52. Had a heart attack. That's the first time they had heard from him in years. Now, we have the same parents. We're both brothers. We have the same relationship to each other and the same relationship to them. But I call my parents all the time. We have good fellowship. We enjoy each other. We talk to each other. We see each other. Holidays, etc. We go to church together when they come out here. I call them on the phone all the time. Same relationship, fellowship, no fellowship. I am close to my parents. He is far from his parents. But the relationship is the same. So it's important for us as Christians to realize that, yes, just I do have a permanent relationship, but God wants me to draw nigh to Him, and He will draw nigh to me so we can enjoy the closeness of that fellowship. Now, what if I don't feel close to God? What are some possible reasons out of chapter 4? Well, spiritual unfaithfulness and friendliness with the world. Verses 1 through 4. If you're, verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you're not going to walk in close fellowship with the Lord if you're clubbing on Sunday evening and walking in darkness throughout the week and living in sin in your life, and then you want to come in and have fellowship with God. You've got to decide your friendship. You're going to be friends with God or friends with the world. But you can't be both. And so that draws us away from the Lord. Then pride in verse 6. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Pride will keep you far from God. Lack of submission in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, not resisting Satan. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Double-mindedness. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. A double-minded person is someone, they want to be worldly some of the time, and they want to be godly the other part of the time, and they can't decide if they want to live for God or live for the world, and they're trying to do both. That's double-mindedness. God wants us to be single-minded, totally devoted to Jesus Christ. And then, maybe we just don't take things seriously in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. You tell that to a Baptist church, it's a wonder folks don't start laughing. Are you kidding? Why would I want to be afflicted, mourn, and weep? Let's have a casserole dinner. What are you talking about? When do our churches ever mourn and weep? And when do our churches ever seek God in sackcloth and ashes? When do we ever turn to the Lord in sorrowful prayer? No, we want to feel good all the time. We don't want to humble ourselves at an old-fashioned altar. We don't want to be told to repent and confess our sins. We don't want to be told that we need to humble ourselves and maybe look inwardly and realize that there's things in our lives that need to be straightened out. And so perhaps we're simply not serious enough in order to draw close to God. And maybe we just don't actively do it. Let me give you some thoughts tonight on how I can draw nigh to an invisible God. Now think about that. I know how I can draw nigh to my son. I just got to walk over to him, right? Slap him upside the head, put my hand on his shoulder. Here I am, I'm nigh to him. It's easy to get close to someone I can see. How do I draw nigh to an invisible God? I can't see it. If I had an idol, I could just walk up to the idol and put my arm. But how do I draw nigh to an invisible God? Let me give you some thoughts on that. Number one, I can draw nigh to the mind of God. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I can draw nigh to the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 16. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 16. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We'll go back to verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or understands or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So Paul said we have the mind of Christ, but before that he told us what God has given to us. He's given to us the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit gave us. Amen. This is what He teaches us from. He has given us a book. And this book, which only a saved person can truly understand as the Holy Spirit guides him, this book is the mind of God. Now, is it the total mind of God? Of course not. How could you put omniscience into a book? Think about this. Of all the libraries in the world and all the books that have been written that contain truth that men have discovered, think of all the engineering books and all the technical manuals and all the scientific volumes that have been written. And all of those things were just people discovering what God already knows. If God put everything in print that He knows, the universe could not contain. He'd have to create another universe just to be a library for all that He knows. So there's no way that God could give us His entire mind in one book. But what God has given us is all things pertaining to life and godliness. This is God's revelation for us, everything we need to know about Him, about life, death, and how to live godly, how to live life, it's all there in the Word of God. If you want to know what God thinks about something, you search the Scriptures. Draw nigh to the Word of God. Spend time in reading and studying your Bible. Let me ask you, how familiar are you with what God thinks? Is your mind in agreement with what God thinks? Do you know what God thinks is right? Do you know what God thinks is wrong? I was listening to a preacher recently. He said, you ought to sit down and look up everything God calls an abomination. So I did. I find in the Old Testament there were two kinds of abominations. There was one type in which God said, these are abominations to you, the Jews. They were the dietary laws, and you're not supposed to eat this animal or do this. They were restrictions upon them as God's chosen people, the Jews, and they were abominations only to them and only until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can't eat catfish, can't eat pork. Those were abominations to you, God said. and the rest are abominations to Him. And those things don't change. They're hateful to God forever. They didn't change between testaments. God still hates. For example, here's a list of things God calls abominations. Idolatry is an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Murdering babies is an abomination. Cross-dressing is an abomination. Prostitution is an abomination. Dishonest business dealings are abomination. Occult practices such as fortune-telling, talking to the dead, witchcraft or wizardry, enchantment, those are all abominations. I don't care how cute the book is or how cute the movie is, it's an abomination. And that's just in the law of Moses. Proverbs identifies things that God hates, such as lying or pride or murdering the innocent, wicked imagination, sowing discord among the brethren. There are some things that God hates. Are we in agreement with God on the things He hates? So I don't know. Well, search the Scriptures. Find out what the Bible says. And put your mind into agreement with the mind of God. Every day I have the opportunity to open this book and draw nigh to the mind of God. You want to be close to God? Get in His book. You want to be close to God? Spend time in your Scriptures. Read it every day. Every day. So I'm busy. If you're too busy to read the Bible, you're too busy. Read your Bible. Draw nigh to the mind of God. And then secondly, I can draw nigh to the ear of God. In Proverbs 15, the Bible says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." In Psalm 34, His ears are open under their cry. 1 John 5, "This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." So by faith, I know that God hears my prayers as His child. Now, I've heard people say this, and maybe I've said it myself, that there are times when I feel like my prayers hit the ceiling, bounce off, and don't even make it to God. Anyone ever felt that way? All right. I know the feeling, but that's not accurate, because my prayers are always heard by God. His ears are always open to us. Now, that doesn't mean He always says yes. Okay? What kind of parent would I be if I always said yes to my kids? Yes, yes, just blank. Here's a blank check. Do whatever you want. Yes, yes. No, of course not. There are times I have to say no because I'm the parent. But that doesn't mean that I have not heard them. And so we must realize I can draw nigh to God. I can draw nigh to His mind and the Word of God. I can draw nigh to His ear through time and prayer. We have access, but we don't take advantage of it. Spend some time in prayer each day if you want to live a spiritual life. Make a prayer list and maybe put it in the front of your Bible, just somewhere where you're going to see it all the time. And just a simple list to get started. Pray for your spouse, your kids, your parents, your church, your pastor, your Sunday school class. Start making some big goals. That'll be prayer goals for you. What's amazing, I just made a new list of things I'm praying specifically for in my life and in our church. And just that God will have to answer. I'm praying God will give us the opportunity to buy some kind of housing where we can put a staff member in. I'm praying that for the shuttle bus windows. I'm praying for these things, and all of a sudden I make my list one day, and the next day someone says to me, here's my email. Contact me about this. I think I can get that replaced. I can get that fixed cheap for you. I didn't even ask Him about it. See, I went to God. I drew nigh to His ear and I mentioned my request. And then I'm talking to somebody else and God from heaven reaches down to him and says, "Why don't you offer to do that?" And I never even mentioned it. Do we believe in prayer? Amen. Do we believe in prayer? So draw nigh to the ear of God. And then thirdly, I can draw nigh to the arm of God. Deuteronomy 33, underneath are the everlasting arms. I don't always feel like, sometimes we feel like we're free-falling in life, but we're not. God's underneath us. God's holding us. Psalm 98, His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. Psalm 44 describes how Israel didn't conquer Canaan by their own sword. But He says, by thy right hand and thine arm. And so over and over in the Scripture, the arm of God represents God reaching down and involving Himself in the lives of His people. helping us, bringing us along, bringing us safely through sometimes, intervening in situations, entering our battles and getting us the victory. Draw nigh to this strong, holy arm of God. So I've got problems, I've got battles, I've got issues, and I've got giants to face. How do I do it? You put yourself under the arm of God. That's how you do it. And you do your part, but you trust the Lord that He's going to be. That's what David did. He's facing Goliath, 9'6", 500 pounds, wearing all that armor. He said, this day is the battle is the Lord's. He said, I trust God. I know I'm paraphrasing, but I'm trusting the Lord. He's going to give the victory today. He was trusting God's mighty right arm to smush that giant down to size. So trust the arm of God. I remember when Emily, here's my opportunity to embarrass one of the preacher kids today. When Emily was real little, and she had these big glasses. She had a lazy eye, and she had to wear these big glasses, real thick, bifocals, little girl. And her eyes would get so big, and she just looked so cute. And one day, we were in Weatherford to visit my parents, and we stopped at a gas station. And Mrs. Rasmer's in there with Emily, and they're walking around and looking at the candy and stuff. And this man was in there, and he's just being a friendly Texan, you know. You see a cute little kid, you say hi. And he didn't mean anything. He said, hi, you're cute. How are you? Her eyes got real big. She stepped back. She got behind my wife and she said, I'm with her and she's big. She's big. And of course they both laughed. I'm with her. That's what we need to do with the Lord. I'm with Him. And His mighty right arm will give us the victory. So draw nigh and put yourself under His strong arm. Number four, I can draw nigh to the heart of God. This is illustrated by John the Beloved, John the disciple. That Last Supper, and I really have a hard time even picturing how this was. We know that John was leaning upon Jesus' chest, on his bosom. And they may have just been sitting there, and Jesus had His arm around John, just like guys do sometimes, and good friends or brothers. And John kind of had his head back on Jesus' shoulder and chest. But I sometimes think that John must have heard Jesus' heartbeat. Wouldn't that be an amazing thought? To have heard the heartbeat of Jesus. Maybe that's why John, more than any other apostle, talked about the love of God. More than anyone else, his epistles, full of the love of God. He's the one that gave us John 3:16. The Holy Spirit used him to write, for God so loved the world. There was just something about that special relationship, but he drew near to the heart of Christ. And it's good for us to remember what the heart of God is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us and His heart beat His souls being saved. Do we share God's love for the lost? Do we get excited about a sinner being saved? Are we involved in trying to win the lost? God so loved He gave His Son. Are we willing to give to help the missionaries to go? Are we willing to give a gospel tract? Are we willing to give anything of our time so that sinners can be saved? I tell you, when you draw nigh to the heart of God and you start having a heart for souls and a compassion for souls, that's a very close relationship with the Lord. And I tell you this as well, that when you don't care about people and you don't care if they get saved or die and go to hell forever, you're very far, very, very far from the heart of God. One last thought, and that is that I can draw nigh to the hand of God. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we find this expression used four times, where it was said that the good hand of God was upon them. The good hand of God was upon them. In Ezekiel 1:3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. I always find that interesting because later on, when God called Ezekiel, Ezekiel didn't want to surrender and didn't want to be a prophet. And God, the hand of God that had come upon him, then grabbed him by the hair and dragged him. He wasn't going to let him go. Read about that in Ezekiel, the first few chapters of Ezekiel. But the hand of God represents God's work with a committed and consecrated life. It is when God's hand is on us that He fashions us and makes us useful vessels. Recently, we were able to go to see The Promise over in Glen Rose. If you ever get a chance to go, I thought it was pretty good. I didn't like the pre-show. And there's, you know, you can't sit there and nitpick it. That's the problem with having a preacher around. You always got to be running accuracy check on everything. But I told myself, I'm just going to enjoy. There's only so much they can do in a play. And I did enjoy it. It was good. There were times when I teared up. When the devil, I hated the devil. The guy that played the devil. I know he's playing the devil. I still hated him. At the end, when they came out for the credits and everyone's bowing, they brought the devil out. I booed him. I did. I went, boo! Hate the devil. But what did I get off on? Anyway, during the pre-show, there was just some booths out there, and there was a man that was, he was dressed up in first century clothes, and he was doing a pottery making, demo. But he had a gospel message along with it too, and it was very interesting. My wife loved it. And, he had the clay on the wheel, and he's spinning the wheel with his foot, and he's shaping that wet clay, and it's spinning around, he's shaping it together, and it's rising up, and he knocks it down again, he shapes it again some more, and after a while it starts to look like a vase, and he's witnessing us the whole time, telling us how God puts us on the wheel and how he works in our lives. And it was an amazing thing. Of course it comes out of the Old Testament, and the potter and the clay. And God he wants to put his hands on us and fashion us. And it doesn't happen instantaneously. It takes some time as he molds and shapes us. Some things have to go out and some things have to come in. But he continues to mold and fashion us. And if you'll put yourself in the hands of God, you'll be amazed what he can do in your life that you cannot do. You really will. So often people want to be far from God. Don't mess with my life. I'm fine the way that I am. I'm glad there's a God in heaven. If there's an emergency, I'll call you. But I don't really want your hands close to me. And then there's others who say, I want to be a worthy vessel. I want to be used by God. I'm placing myself into your hands. Please shape me. Please use me. Please make me a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. Make me a tool in your hand that can be a part of your great work. But have you ever placed yourself into the hand of God? Do you want to feel God's presence? Then try getting involved in God's work. You know, it's an amazing thing when you can take the Word of God and witness to someone. And at the end you say, would you like to get saved like the Bible says? Oh, yes, I would. You hear them pray and accept Christ as their Savior. It's a wonderful thing to feel like God's hand was on you as you witnessed to them. It's a wonderful thing to have like a big day like we had last Sunday. And our bus workers worked hard, and they had a bunch of visitors come to church, and some of those got saved. And by the way, so what happens to those who got saved? Well, one of them ended up moving away. One was homesick, and one, I don't know where, his parents went somewhere or something. But what an amazing feeling it is, isn't it, Junior? Isn't it, Becky, that you work hard, you get those kids to come, and some of them get saved, and you hear about it, and you think, man, God's hand helped me to do something for him. But if we're not involved in God's work, then we're not going to feel as close to Him as we can. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. You can draw nigh to the mind of God in the Bible. You can draw nigh to the ear of God through prayer. You can draw nigh to the arm of God for protection and strength and assurance. You can draw nigh to the heart of God for compassion for the lost. You can draw nigh to the hand of God with a consecrated life. No, we can't see God. But you can still draw nigh to Him. Sure can, and you can feel close to Him. And sometimes if you don't feel close to Him, but you know that you're living right, then you accept by faith that I am still close, even if I can't see or I don't feel as close as I should.